of our minds, so that we might then fulfill Christ's great call to us, his great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. That's my hope as we enter into this series. And my aim is that through looking at the lives of the judges, we might be equipped to engage the world differently because of the life-transforming reality of Christ's death and his resurrection. Now, I want to begin this morning with a few comments on culture in general. It's a big word in Christian circles for quite some time now. We often hear the word culture peppered throughout sermons or podcasts or books, but commonly we don't quite know how to handle that concept very well. For many years, through my upbringing, culture was touted as something bad, something to avoid, something to run away from. I can clearly recall as a 13 or 14-year-old watching the film Hell's Bells. Anybody? Oh, wow. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And concluding that anything other than Sandy Patty, Petra, or perhaps the Beach Boys were permissible listening material, because everything else sought to poison my mind with culture. I developed this understanding centered around a big bad culture that sought to swallow me whole, but I wasn't equipped very well to understand what culture actually was. My defiance of culture therefore amounted to throwing out secular CDs, even my U2 Joshua Tree album. Awful stuff, I know. And then subscribing to Sports Spectrum rather than Sports Illustrated. That's what my defiance of culture looked like. So no more U2, no more Sports Illustrated. Sports Spectrum was my option. It seemed that I ought to flee culture, which likely and ultimately ended with me living at some point in time on a beet farm commune in some godforsaken backcountry. That's where this was going. Completely cut off from the influence of the big bad culture around me. That was the trajectory of my life as I was 13 or 14. As attractive as a retreat from culture might sometimes seem, or as striking as a backcountry commune might actually be at times, Scripture encourages us in a different direction. In my own life, the more I drew closer in relationship to Jesus, understanding his teaching and his ethos, which he operated with in while he was here on earth, the more I began to understand a call to engage the world around me. Passages such as Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16 provide foundation for us to launch out from. This will be familiar to many of you, but as followers of Jesus, we're encouraged with these words: "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Embedded in that passage there is the encouragement to engage culture. Our saltiness is of the earth, and our light is to be shone before others, to everyone in the house. Christ's great commission directs us to go into all of the world with the good news of Jesus, which means that commune life significantly compromises that call. You see, as followers of Jesus, we're to engage culture. Sadly, though, we are often ill-equipped to do this. And as I mentioned earlier, part of the aim of this series is going to be to do just that, to get us equipped a little bit. So I hope you're ready to be equipped throughout this series. What I want to do this morning is begin with an idea. It's borrowed from an excellent book called Culture Making by Andy Crouch. And the idea is this: that followers of Jesus regularly engage culture in one of four ways. This is sort of our tendency. We either condemn culture, we critique it, we copy it, or we consume it. Now, engaging culture from time to time as a gesture in any one of those ways is not problematic. There will be times when it's right and proper to condemn, critique, copy, or consume culture. The issues arise when our gestures towards these things actually become postures, regular ways of engagement in the world around us. So what I want to do with you this morning is look at each one of these ideas and talk about them so we've got them well in hand, because we'll kind of be returning to this all throughout our series. Condemning culture is when we feel the need to scream stop at some certain element within our culture. It amounts to a rejection of some aspect of culture. As I think about this, the objectification of women through pornography or the indiscriminate will to end unborn life in our culture are two examples of appropriate condemnation of culture. Those two things are right for us to speak out against and condemn. Unfortunately, when this gesture becomes a posture, Christians find themselves packing for commune life and disengaging from the culture around them. It generally results in shrill-sounding alarmism. So we've got to be careful there. Critiquing culture involves the targeted evaluation of aspects of culture, sparking conversation about ideas or ideals, or raising well-considered questions about that which we see in our culture. When this becomes a posture, Christians find themselves as critical and nitpicky, a whole lot like the Saturday Night Live church lady. This is what we become like. In essence, the Pharisees of Jesus' day were genius at critiquing the culture around them. Copying culture is the third one, and copying culture involves, well, copying culture. It's very straightforward. Think of Christian subculture here. We have Christian music. We have Christian movies. We have Christian schools. We have Christian sports leagues. We have Christian, you name it, an aspect of culture, we've Christianized it. And we have them. This is what copying culture looks like. When that actually becomes a posture, however, we end up becoming passive because we are waiting for the next great cultural aspect to copy. So we sit and we wait. And so we'll have Christian iPod apps, right? We'll have Christian, you name it. We sit and we wait until something great comes along culturally, and then we say, oh, we'll copy that and Christianize it. Particularly in our quick-changing world, what this ends up in is we end up with copies that are already outdated and irrelevant when they're introduced. So while the world's operating on a Windows 10 system, the church is just releasing Windows 98, or at best, Windows XP. This is sort of the idea. Because we're copying something, we're so far behind it that when we bring it out, everybody's like, great, it's outdated, wonderful. Thank you for that. It's not relevant to the world around us. Finally, consuming culture involves the indiscriminate absorption of any and all cultural aspects. Without particularly considering the appropriateness of an event or an element of culture, we quickly seek to acquire it. How many of you know Ariana Grande? I know you do. She's got a song out called Seven Rings, and in it she sings these words, I see it, I like it, I want it, I got it. This is what we see in culture. I see it, I like it, I want it, I got it. That's what cultural consumption looks like. Consuming culture urges us to pay attention to our own needs, our own wants, and our own desires. And when this becomes a posture, we again allow culture to set the tone, assuming that whatever is emerging next in culture is both right and best. When we sort of slavishly assume this posture as a follower of Jesus, we end up losing our saltiness. It's important for us to realize that these four aspects as postures are important for us to consider. So if all of those four ways to engage culture ultimately contain flaws as postures, what postures ought we consider as followers of Jesus? Well, I think in as simple a statement as possible, I believe we're called to be culture creators and cultivators of culture. Since that's likely as clear as mud to you, I'm going to take some time to discuss what I mean by those two statements, what it means to be a creator of culture and what it means to be a cultivator of culture. First off, culture generally is likely best described as a way of life, especially the general customs and beliefs of a particular group of people at a particular time. That means wherever you find living people, you'll find culture. There's no escaping it. So that idea that I was to run away from culture that I understood as a 13-year-old is impossible, because wherever I run to, there would be people there and there would be culture there. So it would have created in me this constant running away from culture. Not the point. Hearing Christian speakers rail against culture as if we can exist without it often causes me to chuckle. It's not as if we can exist without establishing some sort of culture. So part of our mandate as Christians and as followers, as people, is to create culture. I think that the establishment of culture is part of what God had in mind in the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply of Genesis chapter 1. God was inviting humanity to create culture, a way of life within his creation. Sin, however, came along and caused a whole lot of problems. And we don't really know how far Adam and Eve got in creating culture, though interacting with God in the cool of the day seems to have been a custom for them. But when sin came in, it completely changed the picture. But I want you to know is that sin, however, does not stunt the human drive to create culture. Does anybody know what one of Cain's first undertakings was after murdering Abel? You know what one of the first things he did was? So it goes through this whole thing. God sends him out. God says, go, be a wanderer. Don't worry, nobody's going to kill you. Genesis chapter 4, 17 comes and says, Cain was then building a city. Think of that, city building. This is like hyperdrive creation of culture. So one of the first things he does is he goes out and he begins establishing a culture, building a city. In very short order, Scripture tells us because of sin, culture in our world had gone drastically awry. We learn that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness was, and he was grieved that he had ever made mankind on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. See, God noted what had happened within culture and how it had become perverted. And through the flood, he then sought to reestablish human culture with Noah and his children. If you know the story, you know that sin too affected the culture that developed through Noah. And in Genesis chapter 12, we're told that God calls a man named Abram to create a people with a specific customs, specific beliefs, a distinct culture to serve as a sign to all other nations of the truth of who God is. The establishment of a people of God, the Israelites, is actually a cultural undertaking. Following the Exodus, in which the people of Israel were freed from slavery in Egypt, Israelite culture was further defined when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and a whole slew of other laws to guide the creation of Israelite culture. If you think about that, a lot of the laws within what God gives them are cultural aspects about what to wear, what not to wear, when to do this, when not to do that. These are aspects of culture. At this time, because he would shortly lead them into a promised land, God then gave the people of Israel some very specific directives as to how to engage with other cultures, the cultures they would come into contact with when they went into the land that God was blessing them with. I want you to listen to God's words in Exodus 23, verses 32 to 33. He says, I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, and from the desert to the Euphrates River. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. How does God direct his people to engage with the pagan culture they're about to encounter? What does he say to them? What does he tell them to do or not to do? Don't make a covenant, which means what? It's not a contract. An agreement. A bond. What else? Drive them out. God instructs the Israelites to drive out the occupying nations, to disperse them to another place, not because he hates them, but to protect his own people from being led astray. That culture that he was creating through Abram and his people, to protect that. In other words, to permit the Israelites to create the culture that God was intending, a fresh start, a sort of reset was necessary. The reset was not to be as drastic as the flood, but a more or less blank slate was needed. I want you to understand that the intent of this, because it's important we get at the intent. The intent was to create a culture so different and so incredible that the neighboring nations would set aside their existing pagan culture for the culture that Israel was proposing. In essence, that through Israel, all people on the earth would be blessed. This was God's intent. He wanted Israelite culture to be so incredible, so amazing, so wonderful, that all other surrounding nations would say, forget what we're doing. That's better, best, amazing. Be drawn into it. Scripture reveals the success of that endeavor because about 1,500 years later, we learn that the people of Israel are dispossessed of their land and they're living in exile in Babylon. At that time, God spoke to his people through a prophet by the name of Jeremiah, who instructed them to cultivate culture rather than creating culture. Listen to God's words in Jeremiah 29, 4-7. He says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." In this passage, God directs his people to take the best of what they might encounter in this pagan land, within this pagan culture, and begin to cultivate it. He challenges them not to sequester themselves off from culture, but to find ways to cultivate the best of it for God's glory. The directive here is quite different than in Exodus. A blank slate is not needed in this case, but with Israelite culture firmly embedded within her people, they were to engage the pagan culture around them, sanctifying it in the process. The judges, who is what we're going to learn about next, they slot right in between these two time periods, quite nicely, actually. And in many ways, they provide us a way to understand the tension between creating culture and cultivating it. The book of Judges records Israelite history from the conquest of Canaan by Joshua in about 1375 BC until the formation of the first kingdom of Israel and Judah around 1040 BC. So that time period is what we're looking at. The book of Joshua, it ends on a high note, with Joshua making a very familiar declaration and challenge before all of Israel. Some of you probably have this on a plaque in your house somewhere. But he said, "Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors, who they served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." The book of Judges opens with that statement having been made, but then with far less certainty around who was actually going to be served. It reveals a key problem that the subsequent judges had to face. And it was very simply this: the people of Israel failed to drive out the pagan cultures from their midst. In fact, the people of Israel failed to be culture creators, instead taking the posture of consumers of culture. Rather than rejecting the pagan culture of those they encountered, they entertained it, finding themselves drawn into the indiscriminate consumption of this culture. In many ways, they abandoned their call to be culture makers, and it led to this outcome. Just listen. So they enter the land. God says, don't make contracts. Don't enter into relationships, bonding relationships with these people, because I want to protect you from the influence of their culture. They failed to do that. And listen to what happens. This is a generation after Joshua. Remember, me and my household will serve the Lord. Generation later, listen. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them. What happened? What did they do? Within a generation, that's like me to Jacob. So I would say, as for me and my household, I'm going to serve the Lord. What does my household, Jacob, begin doing? Serving other gods. Engages in the culture they found so at such a depth that he knew nothing of the God who had saved his father. This is incredible reality. It happens so quickly. As a result of their disobedience, God withdrew his protection from them. And shortly, the people of Israel were in great distress because of enemy aggression. In response to this circumstance happening, we're told that the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. During this time, because Israelites, the tribes had formed sort of a loose confederation with no central government, they were led by chieftains known as judges. Judges would serve three general functions within Israelite culture. They would call Israel to repentance when necessary. They would dispense justice for Israel. And they would act as deliverers for Israel in times of crisis. In essence, these warrior deliverers serve to instruct and guide the people of Israel on how to both create and cultivate God-pleasing culture. So as we make our way through this ancient book, we're going to be examining it for assistance in how we might create and cultivate a God-pleasing culture here in Mount Albert and hopefully beyond. For today, though, I want us to consider a question that we're going to be returning through to all throughout this series. For some of you, as you heard me talk about the eradication of pagan culture, that whole Exodus stuff, it might have brought to mind a dark period even of our Canadian history, as our earliest settlers sought to destroy First Nations culture. Maybe that came to mind, but I want to put you at ease. Because I want you to realize our call as followers of Jesus is not to forcefully eradicate pagan culture. But our call is, as was the call to the first people God called, to create a culture so different, so incredible to those who are not a part of it, that they would desire to set aside the things they're involved in, the culture that they're engaged in, for the culture we are revealing. It's not for us to go out and destroy other cultures. It's about us creating a culture so attractive that people willingly abandon it in favor of what's happening here. As the book of Acts reveals, this is exactly what happened within the early church. There was an immensely polarizing culture that they began to create. People were either magnetically attracted to it or they were repulsed by it. But either way, I want you to realize that the community that that first group of followers of Jesus created was noticeable within culture. In fact, it stood out like a light in the darkness or like salt within a meal. It was noticeable. And so the question is, how about us? Is our culture, the culture of the community of those calling Hillside home, a light to the greater culture around us? Are we like salt in the cultural soup that we swim in? Do we stand out? I think in many ways, we've allowed the culture around us to set the tone for our community. I don't mean just us here at Hillside. I think I mean church generally in North America. We've let the culture around us set the tone for what happens within the church. We've fallen prey to one of the four postures towards culture. And I think sometimes we've fallen prey to all four of those. You see, when we become condemners of culture, we actually begin appearing like that Saturday Night Live church lady, always bemoaning the evils of the world around us, but never doing anything about it. It's easy to be that kind of a condemner. Bad, 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 evil sinner. Remember that? Do you remember? Am I talking your language? Do you get this? Okay, we take that posture. What a horrific posture to actually be known for. Or we become critiquers of culture. Quick to offer an opinion on things, but slow to put our hand to the plow of culture. Well, that should change. Let me tell you why that should change. But then never doing anything about it. Or we've become copiers of culture, developing a weird parallel culture that offers little of distinctive value to the world around us. Or we've become consumers. We've embraced the culture around us so that our culture appears no different than the culture that surrounds us. I think at times we've done all that, and I think right now we're doing all four of those things. I think you can probably think of examples of each. In the end, we've failed to use these as gestures toward the culture we've failed to use these as gestures towards the culture, and we've established them as postures. We're seeking to undertake creating or cultivating a uniquely Christ-centered culture, but we're not going about it in a way that's effective. In essence, I would suggest to you that we need to act together as modern-day judges to instruct and guide the creation and cultivation of God-pleasing culture. This will call for us to engage in repentance sometimes. It'll call for us to pursue justice, and it will cause us to stand as deliverers in times of cultural crisis. You see, as we learn about the judges, those ancient warrior deliverers, we're going to come to note them as echoes of another great warrior deliverer king, one who defeated sin, death, and evil on the cross, delivering those with faith from death, and one who reigns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Will recognize that they are but echoes of Jesus. Through our study of Judges, we'll come to understand Christ more fully, I hope, and thereby understand his call upon our lives more fully, permitting us to become the community that he's ultimately guiding us to become. Now understand that this is going to require some heavy spiritual lifting at times, some significant depth of discussion and exploration, and likely the development of some uncomfortableness. There will be times we're going to feel uncomfortable together. Because sometimes it's difficult to be salt and light, isn't it? Sometimes it is painful to stand it. Sometimes we want nothing better than to kind of like melt into the background of the culture. Standing out is sometimes uncomfortable. But we're going to do this together. We're going to do this as a people unified in community, under the guidance of one who is our loving God and our fortress, our stronghold and our deliverer, our shield in whom we can take refuge. As I think about all of this, I'm actually really excited where I think God is leading us as a church. How about you? Any of you excited about some of this? About becoming the people God has called us, desired us to be? I'm really excited, and so I can't wait to see where this is going to lead us in about 9 weeks. But with that being said, I just want to pause again and pray, and we're going to conclude our time together. So would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word to us, the way in which it guides and directs. I thank you for your call upon our lives, how you call us to be as salt in a meal or as light in the darkness. I thank you that you will use us in mighty ways. Father, thank you for teaching us and helping us understand how we might impact those around us. I thank you, Jesus, that you didn't call us out of culture to retreat into some strange commune living in the back countries, cut off from the world around us, but that you encouraged us to engage the culture around us in meaningful ways. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would help us to do that more meaningfully, more fully. Father, that you would equip us to do that in a way which draws others to you. I pray you would help us to be a people that are quick to repent when that is necessary, that we would be quick to pursue justice when that is your call, and that we'd stand and act as deliverers when we see something in culture that requires such an act. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would continue to teach us, that you would equip us to be the church and the people you are calling us to be. I thank you that you are our fortress, that you are our rock, and that you are our strength, and that we can rely fully on you, and so that we can undertake this without fear, because we know you are with us in this. So Jesus, would you continue to work in and among us? Would you lead us and guide us? And I pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.